It's wonderful to be with everyone this evening. I certainly appreciate your presence and want to commend you for being here this evening. It shows your mind is set on spiritual matters, and I know that it's taken sacrifice to be here throughout this week, especially during our times and the difficulties that we've been experiencing. And I just want you to know how appreciative I am for your presence tonight and your presence as you've been here throughout the week. I've been extremely encouraged by this week and edified by your participation in worship. And I certainly hope that the lessons have been beneficial to you in that regard as well. I know that you've been patient, and I thank you for that throughout these nights. Some lessons running quite long, and I appreciate that so much. And I thank you for giving me time and searching the scriptures, not just taking the things I say is gospel, but looking into the gospel and finding out whether they're so. And I encourage you to apply them to your lives and spread those truths of God's word to others. I'm so appreciative of this congregation, as I've mentioned before this week, and as I try to do often if I'm here. You've meant so much to me throughout the years, and I've looked up to so many of you, and there are new people here that I've come to meet and start to know. I want you to know that I appreciate you as well. And all the congregation has been through throughout the years and just recently, I want you to know that that certainly is something that I appreciate, and your stand for the truth and pushing through adversity. And I want you to continue to do that. I'll continue to pray for you. I'd ask that you'd pray for me and my family as we seek to serve the Lord as well and the congregation there in El Reno, Oklahoma. It's been a wonderful week, and I thank you so much for your attention and your love and your encouragement, and I'll be praying for you as time goes on. If you would turn to Luke, the 16th chapter, we'll be there in a few moments, Luke chapter 16, and we'll be looking at a familiar text in a moment. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 27, it says that God has appointed man to die once. This is a universal reality, an inescapable truth of mortality that we're all subject to. And it is indeed a negative thing. It is called an enemy for a reason. And we are confident as Christians that as Jesus defeated his own death, that we will gain victory in him in the end. And that last enemy, death, will be destroyed. We read of that in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where all will be raised. And in that chapter, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and others will be transformed. But it's still a negative thing we have to work through and deal with in this life. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about people who through fear of death were subject to bondage. And Christ has released us from that fear of death and therefore the bondage that people are subject to because of his victory and the promise of victory to us. That doesn't take away the negative of death. Death will always be negative. It will always bring sorrow in any given circumstance. And so we have some coping mechanisms with that. And I think God's created us in a way which kind of prepared us to deal with death to a degree, ultimately, with the gifts he's given in the gospel and his son's death and resurrection. But he's giving us some coping mechanisms. We like to reminisce about the good old days, and we look at certain things that bring back memories. I think everyone can enjoy sitting down and looking through photo albums of their past loved ones and to talk to each other about those wonderful memories. And those memories are good. We sing songs from time to time which speak about precious memories, especially those in Christ. Remember how they were raised, as we spoke on Wednesday, and they remember the faith of their father or mother or spouse or loved one, whatever it may be. And while that sting of death will always be there, there are things that we turn to cope with them. I think one of the things that is common is in reminiscing, they'll kind of think in their current situation of what they know about those past loved ones. And they'll bring up questions like, you know, if they were here, what might they say? What might they say to us? What would they say in this situation? Or I've certainly heard, you know, if so-and-so were here, they'd be so proud of you. We might tell our children or whatever it may be. And these things are good, and we use them to cope in these ways. But more and more who use these coping mechanisms oftentimes think about the context of physical life. So if so-and-so were here, they'd be so proud of you because of how you're doing at school and how you're running your business, how you're coping with this adversity or whatever it is, and how you're dealing with your finances. Maybe something as simple as sports. Your grandpa, your grandma would be so proud of how you went out there and gave it your all. And those aren't necessarily negative things, but I think they miss a bigger picture that is important to think about. Because it doesn't matter who they are, whether they knew the Lord or not, whether they were young or old or middle-aged or whatever it may be, no matter how they passed, whether it was soon or a tragedy or whether it was just of old age and they died in peace in their sleep, it completely changes everything. They don't think the same way as they did before, and that often or obviously leads us to the logical implication and the sound reasoning that they are still conscious. There's not an end of existence after death, but they're somewhere, and it's not here, and things have completely changed. And so they wouldn't be talking about the physical matters anymore. If there was a given situation where they could possibly come back and say something to us, they wouldn't tell us how proud they are of us in physical matters or how we should alter something in our physical life to better the outcome of perhaps how we're planning our future or even how we're dealing with certain situations. They would be completely different in how they would communicate to us if they could. And I think we need to understand that. You know, as difficult as death is, and as painful as its sting may be, death, as I've heard one profoundly say, really is a tool given to us by God. And it's not that God brought about death, man's sin brought about death, and it is certainly a punishment in ways and discipline in others, but it is also a tool in that regard. I think we see that in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, when Solomon, in all his wisdom given by God, said by inspiration that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living take it to heart. And if only everyone truly comprehended the importance of death in that way, the value of death, really, in that way. If they approached going to a funeral of a loved one or a close friend, whatever it may be, in that mindset that they are gone and everything that happened in their life, it's no more for them. They've moved on. They're somewhere not physical and things have completely and totally and utterly changed. Maybe those thoughts about if they were here, you know what they'd say to you. They'd be so proud of you. You know, they'd encourage you and build you up in this way. Maybe those thoughts would completely transform and have some positive fruit to be born from those discussions as we reminisce about our loved ones, because understanding things have completely changed would obviously change the possibility and those discussions. They would be thinking about spiritual matters. If they could tell you one more thing, it wouldn't be about changing your swing in golf or baseball or changing your strategy in business or whatever it may be, it would be spiritual. And I'm confident of that. And I'm confident of that because of what we read Jesus speak of in Luke the 16th chapter. This is a true story that we're all familiar with. It begins in verse 19 saying, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he," that is the rich man, "said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You notice there that this rich man was not faithful to God and woke up in torments in Hades. He woke up in the punishment which commenced at his demise. But his physical life was not full of torment. He fared sumptuously every day. He was clothed in purple, which perhaps is a connotation of royalty. He was rich. We think about the riches of Solomon. He's the richest man who ever lived and ever will live. And you kind of think about how he could do whatever it is he wanted. In Ecclesiastes 2, he tells us that he wanted to find the purpose of life and his conclusion that it's vain without God. But there was nothing that he withheld from him. He had the funds to do so. I think the rich man is similar to that. He fared sumptuously every day. He lived in luxury. If there was something he wanted, he took it. If there was something that was expensive that he needed, he didn't keep him and his family from it. He received the good things in his life and likewise his family, and then he died and everything changed. It wasn't that he wished he could go back and tell his five brothers, you know, now I've gained some perspective having died and you should run the business this way. I've gained some perspective since I've died and you should do things a little differently. Or maybe it wasn't that he wanted to go back and tell his five brothers that you're doing really good, better than I did, and I'm proud of you. He completely changed because that's what death does. It takes us out of the physical into the greater and more important reality of the spiritual. And the rich man was full of regret. And it's not that he desired to go and speak of physical things to his family, as they probably at the funeral or whatever it was were reminiscing. He would be so proud of us. If he were here, he would be partaking in the festivities that are so enjoyable and that we're getting to partake in. If he were here, you know what he'd say? He'd say this to you. He'd say that to you. That's not what he would have said. That's not what he would have said, because we are given the peek behind the veil with the eyes of Jesus speaking of these men after their demise. He knew what happened and he could speak having all that knowledge. The reality was that he was incredibly worried about the eternal destiny of his family. And if he could, he couldn't. But if he could, he would have told them whatever it is they needed to hear, lest they come to that place of torment. You know, when we think about our loved ones who have passed away from us, we need to think in these contexts. We need to think about the spiritual. We need to understand that the physical is not so important, and they, more than anyone, now know that. And what really would they say to us if they could? It doesn't matter if they were completely immoral in their life and how many immoral people they surrounded themselves with and what kind of immoral reputation they had. That doesn't matter, because they wouldn't be speaking about that. They wouldn't be missing that. Let's be honest with ourselves. If they were here, what would they tell us? If they could tell us one more thing, what would it be? And of course, it's not possible. But I think as we look into the truth, we can come up with some things that they might say to us. One of those things, I think, is if you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, obey it now. Whether they had obeyed the gospel or not, that's what they would tell one who hadn't obeyed the gospel. If you have not taken that step into Christ, forsaken all that you have and follow Him, do it now. Because the gospel is all that matters. And whether they had come to that realization during their life or not, now they know unequivocally the gospel is all that matters. And they either squandered the opportunity themselves, or all doubt whether, no matter how small it may have been, and the little seeds that Satan plants throughout their life, it's been completely erased. They know. And they know now more than ever. Their faith has become sight as they are with the Lord. I guarantee you they'd tell us, if we haven't obeyed the gospel, to obey it now. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we see why. Because those who have been born again were born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And quoting from Isaiah, Peter goes on to demonstrate that concept of the incorruptibility of God's Word and also the incorruptibility of those who have been born of it. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. The reason they tell you to obey the gospel, if you haven't obeyed it yet, and do it now, is because the gospel is eternal, and those who have been born by it, and eternity is all that matters. You think about that. What makes something so valuable and so important? We may think about how much more precious a metal is than another metal. We may think about the quality of our clothing versus a generic brand. We may think about the quality of food at a 5-star restaurant versus a drive-through restaurant that we go to often. And that quality is what makes the difference. Well, that's one of the reasons why those spiritual things are so much better, the quality. But I want to tell you also, it is the time component. They are timeless. That is, they're eternal. You see, given time, things will fade away. Things will crumble, no matter how durable they may seem and how great of quality they will be. And if we invest our lives in those physical matters, we'll fade away with it. We're going to fade regardless. But if that's what defines us, then what really do we have left? The gospel is eternal, and that's why it's all that matters. And what it offers is eternal. Verse 4, he speaks about that inheritance we've been begotten again unto. And he defines it, or describes it rather, in this way. It's incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Not a soul that lives in the physical body has any kind of possession which fits that description. But that's what the gospel offers. If you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, obey it now. The priority needs to be on the eternal. Those people who followed Jesus in John the 6th chapter, after he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and there were 12 baskets of fragments full, they didn't fully comprehend that. They were narrow-minded and they were short-sighted. They couldn't see the big picture, and Jesus rebuked them for it when they sought him. In verse 26 of John 6, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And then he gives them these choice and wise words: "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." You know, we read in another place in the New Testament that we are supposed to work. If a man does not work, neither shall he eat. And Jesus isn't contradicting himself here. He's saying that this should be your priority, even if it is to the detriment of this. Labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. And that includes anything of a temporal nature. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, Jesus addressed the problem of worry. And in verse 33, he said, "Prioritize, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you." What's keeping you from doing it? I guarantee you that your loved one who has passed away, they would suggest there's not a thing that should keep you from obeying the gospel if you haven't obeyed it yet. There's not one thing that we could say that would bring up a comparison so drastic that that thing would be more valuable to hold on to than what the gospel offers. I think we see that within the rich man's story. What he worried about in verse 19, perhaps his business or his estate, his inheritance, whatever it may have been that made him rich and made him fare sumptuously every day, that's not even a concern anymore. He doesn't have it. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says that we brought nothing into this world and is certain we will carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we should be content. And even with those things, we should be happy and rejoice in Christ if we don't have them. But a person who hasn't obeyed the gospel yet hasn't reached that full realization and certainly doesn't have the security that Christ offers. I think they tell us, if we haven't obeyed the gospel yet, obey it now, because more than anything, the gospel matters. It has the sole power of salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16, as we know, says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," as Paul writes, "for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said it this way, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And it's through his gospel that we get to the blessings of the Father. The gospel, therefore, is the only way. And so don't put off obeying it. And don't try to put yourself in this situation and rationalize your way out of the necessity of obeying the gospel, as even some Christians would suggest. That if a person dies not having obeyed the gospel, there's still a possibility that God's grace will cover that. God will let them into Abraham's bosom. God will let them into heaven, even if they squandered every opportunity and didn't obey the gospel. Because God is a God of love, God is a God of grace, but we also know that God is a God of justice. And the reason why He is both just and the justifier of those who have been justified is because of the blood of Christ, Romans 3. And the blood of Christ can only be accessed in the gospel. Don't let anybody confuse you about that. Don't find a false security. Know that the gospel is the only way. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, it says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In Mark the 16th chapter, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." If you don't do what the gospel says, condemnation is the only other thing left for you. The Hebrew writer encouraged his readers to not neglect that great salvation offered in the gospel. Where chapter 3 talks about the deceitfulness of sin, chapter 2 talks about something that even comes before that, and that's neglecting the salvation in God's word that is offered. He says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard." That's the gospel, lest we drift away. The more earnest heed implies that they were slacking in their study and in their meditation and in their thoughts about the gospel and its truths. We need to give the more earnest heed, and he gives the reason. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Don't neglect your salvation by neglecting the gospel. It is the greatest book you could ever read, to the neglect of reading any other book. It is the greatest thing you can participate in, to the neglect of any other thing. The Word of God is the only way. Notice that in Luke the 16th chapter, when that man came to realize that he couldn't go to them, and he asked to send Lazarus to them, and Abraham's response was this: "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And of course he responded, "But if they see one rise from the dead, they will certainly repent." And Abraham responded with this again: "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." We need to acknowledge how powerful the gospel is. You know, when Christians will try to bring up hypothetical situations which reason around this necessity of obeying the gospel and trying to find a loophole, maybe for their friends or maybe for their family members who have passed away and they didn't obey the gospel, it leads me to wonder about their thought of the power of the gospel. Because Romans 16 says the gospel is God's power to save, to the exclusion of anything else. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's exclusive. And so if they're suggesting that there is a way to get to heaven without obeying the gospel by the grace of God, then the gospel loses its vitality and power. The gospel is not so powerful if it's not the only thing, but it is the only thing. And whether your family members and your loved ones have obeyed the gospel before they passed, or whether they haven't, they know it now. And I think they'd tell us to obey the gospel if we haven't, because it's the only guaranteed time we have now. In Psalm 39, the psalmist writes, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my ages as nothing before you." Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. Reminding us of James the 4th chapter in verse 14. Where James says that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Too many people I've noticed put off obeying the gospel. It's not because they don't know the truth. They've just put it off. They put it off and they put it off. That's so dangerous. Because you don't know, no matter your age, no matter your health, no matter your habits, how good they are, you don't know. But your family member that passed away does. And I guarantee you they tell you to take advantage of the time that you have. But you know, it may be that we've obeyed the gospel. So maybe those who have passed before, if they were here, what they would tell us, if it applies, is that if you have sin in your life, you need to repent now. Sin is not worth it. It's never worth it. As much as the devil dangles it before us and gives us promise of fulfillment and pleasure, it is not worth it. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, we can see why, as John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Is there something that you like that gives you some kind of fulfillment or pleasure in your flesh? It's going to fade away. The lust of the eyes, those things we like to look at, those things that are alluring, it's going to fade away. You like to stroke your ego and find things which make you feel so good about yourself, maybe even to the detriment of others. It's going to fade away. You're nothing. Your life is but a vapor. And this is what John is telling his readers so they can realize what to define themselves by, I would suggest to you. You notice he says there that the world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. And so if you live your life for something in the world and that's what defines you, maybe it's work. And maybe it's involving yourself in sinful situations with sinful people at work and doing the things they do and going the places they go. Or maybe it's with friends from school. Whatever it may be, it's something fleshly. It's something carnal. It's something sinful. And that's what defines you. When that's no more, what's left for you? Who are you? But if you do the will of God, you'll abide forever with the Word of God that abides forever. These are the eternal treasures we're to lay up each and every day. And notice too there in verse 17, he says, "and the lust of it." The world's passing away in the lust of it. That tells me something. That tells me that we won't even desire those things anymore. The reason they're so appealing to us is because they're appealing to the flesh. And when we no longer have a fleshly mortal body, those things won't be appealing to us anymore. And when the world is destroyed, as is alluded to there in verse 17 of 1 John 2, every desire of flesh will not exist any longer. It's not going to be a thought. Not only will our bodies not hunger because they're spiritual, or thirst because they're spiritual, but we won't even be allured by temptation. There will not be the lust for those things. You know, in verse 25 of Luke 16, it says that the rich man had his good things. And based on where he ended up, we know that some of those good things were the allurements that were peculiar to him in his life of sin. But he doesn't even desire those things anymore. That has passed away. You know, the only lasting thing that sin offers is regret. The only lasting thing that sin will give to you that you can keep forever and ever and ever and ever and ever is regret. In Revelation 1 and verse 7, I want to illustrate it this way. In Revelation 1 and verse 7, it says this concerning Christ. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." I want us to understand that every eye will see him. The people who have been looking to him each and every day by the eyes of faith will see him and rejoice. And the people who will have missed him entirely in life by their short-sightedness will see him, even they who pierced him. What will they see? Well, notice the words that we just recently read in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 about those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel and how they'll be destroyed. It describes it in this way by inspiration. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." The worst thing about hell is that God is not there. The worst thing about hell is eternal darkness, because eternal light is too holy to be by you. The worst thing about hell is that we, if we have not repented of sin, will see Jesus in all His glory and will understand it in the way that we've never understood it before, only for Him to send us away from that sight for eternity. The New American Standard Bible renders it this way, that they will be punished away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. You see that? There will be a glimpse. Every knee shall bow and no more for eternity. That should scare us if we have not repented of our sin. They would tell us, I think, that if you have sin in your life, repent now, because sin is really a big deal. Maybe they were just a very immoral person. They didn't have a moral fiber in their body. They gave themselves entirely over to the will of Satan, and they never did a good deed in their entire life. And they went to the place of torment because of it. But maybe, just maybe, they were one who was baptized into Christ, and they started to reason and get too close to the ledge of false doctrine that like the Romans had an idea, they could continue in sin, that grace may be. I can't continue to be an adulterer, but I can hold on to this little sin. But then they know that sin cost them eternity. Sin is always a big deal. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says simply, your iniquities, not specific ones, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. It's not this mortal sin versus the venial sin. It is sin, period, that separates one from God. Sin is always a big deal. I think we see that in Luke the 13th chapter, when there were individuals who brought a situation to the mind of the great teacher Christ. It says there was present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If that bad thing happened to them, something that we can't even comprehend, who in the world would do such a degrading thing? And if that happened to them, if they died in that way, then their sin must have been great. But sin is sin. What about the sin in your life? We may be better than them because of how they died. They must have been a terrible sinner. But wait a second. You will likewise perish unless you repent. Every sin is a big deal. You know, Jesus goes on in that context to manifest this in a slightly different way. When some said to Him in verse 23, Lord, are there few who are saved? And He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And He will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. We read texts like that sometimes, and we don't fully involve ourselves in it. We always need to read the Bible as if it is addressed specifically to us. This is the gospel of Christ addressed to Jeremiah. And we read it like that in a personal way, so we always make the proper application. I think sometimes we read texts like this and we think of all that are in the world, the denominations who are worshiping in unauthorized ways, and they think they're bringing glory to God, but they're just not. But how about the Christians who are leading double lives? How about those who know to do good but do not do it, and to them it is sin? James 4 and verse 17. What about the negligence that we have in our lives? What about that little sin that we just don't want to let go of? We'll fit that description. But Lord, I came to church every single time the doors were open. You know what? I got my Bible lesson done every single time. There wasn't a time I didn't. I read my Bible every day. I listened to sermons online, but they did not accept and allow the power of godliness to work in their lives. A form of godliness denying its power won't get us to heaven. We may say, we ate with you and drank with you, you taught us, And if we don't repent of that little sin, He'll tell us, I never knew you. Now, again, is the only guaranteed time. We read in 2 Peter 3 in verses 8 through 10 that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it says in verse 15 that the long-suffering of the Lord is our salvation. He's writing to Christians here. And He's writing to Christians, warning them of false teachers who had once partaken of the light. And they had escaped these things and they turned back to them, preaching a libertinous view of the gospel where we can do what we want without the consequences to our soul. And He's warning these brethren, the long-suffering of the Lord is not a delay. He didn't lie about His coming, as was one of the things they taught erroneously. But it's so that you can get your life right. You can make yourself holy and without blame, so that when Jesus comes, you stand there prepared. In 2 Corinthians, a similar situation is there, where the apostle is writing to a church, those who are called saints in Corinth. And these were people who had repented of some things from the 1 Corinthian letter, but evidently had some more things to work through. So the apostle Paul said, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. They had been reconciled to God when they obeyed the gospel. There's something that separated them again. Be reconciled to Him. Verse 1 of chapter 6. We then as workers together with Him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I think that if they could say one more thing to us, they'd tell us, don't fool yourself into thinking you can hold on to that sin any longer. You need to repent right now. Now is the only time you have. And you know, in the same vein of thought, I think that they would tell us, if they could, if you know someone in sin, you need to say something to them now. You need to get over the fear of a discomfort in a conversation. You need to get over the fear of a potential grudge that they'll hold against you, or anything else that's keeping you from telling them what they need to hear. If you know someone in sin, say something to them now. Don't let anything keep you from saving their souls. We need to remind ourselves of our duty to bear one another's burdens, the spiritual one confronting one overtaken in a trespass and restoring him in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. We need to remind ourselves of why we do such a thing. Why would I step on that person's toes? Why would I get in an uncomfortable situation? I'm too good to put my nose in their business. We need to remind ourselves of what we're doing. James 5 and verse 19 encourages, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Realize you're saving their soul. You know, a lot of people, they'll give the excuse of love to not approach a person and point out their sin. I love them too much to destroy our relationship because I'm not so sure that when I convict them of sin, they'll repent of it. They may just resent me and I've lost a friend forever. They may not be able to look at me again. They may call me arrogant and prideful. They may think that I'm better than them, or so I think so. And that's not the case at all, but I don't want them to think that. So I'm just going to keep things as they are. Someone will say, you're not loving another when you proclaim a gospel that is so harsh. But that's the nature of the gospel. It saves, but it has to step on toes before it saves. You don't know you need salvation unless now you know you're lost. And what we all need to realize is, as hard as it may be, as uncomfortable as it may be, and as much as it may strike that person right in the heart, this is an act of love. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I want us to notice the parallel between that and what we read in James 5 and verse 20. Because he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If love covers a multitude of sins, and turning a sinner from the error of his way by convicting him of that sin and instructing him the right way covers a multitude of sins, then love is expressed in this way. It acts in this way. It confronts one who is in sin to warn them of the wrath to come. We all have that in our lives. We all have someone who needs those words. And time allows us to put it off. We give excuse after excuse, and I'm as guilty as any. We all know someone who needs to hear those words. We need to tell them while we have time. And we need to understand our responsibility in regard to that. Regarding the watchman set for Israel in Ezekiel 33 and verse 8, the scripture records, "When I say to the wicked," God says, "O wicked man, you shall surely die. And you, the watchman, do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity." It's his fault. It's his guilt. He died in his iniquity, but his blood will be required at your hand. If we don't tell them, we'll bear the responsibility. Now, again, is the only guaranteed time. You notice there in Luke 16 that the rich man was too late. It says, he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment." He said, they have Moses and the prophets. And we noticed in verse 26 that there's a great gulf to fix between us. They can't pass from there to us, and you can't pass from here to them. You cannot certainly pass through the grave again and come to the land of the living. Eventually, it'll be too late. You know, something else that I think we see in Luke the 16th chapter is that if those people were here with us to tell us one more thing, they would not hesitate at all, if this is where they found themselves upon their demise, to say, "Don't you dare come to this place of torment." You might have heard of a gospel sermon that has been presented by someone. I don't remember where, I don't remember when and who it was that presented it. I'm sure that many have presented it, thinking that they are promoting a doctrine that is comforting and helpful, when really it's a doctrine of demons. But I've heard of a sermon titled, "What About Grandma?" And the whole premise of the sermon is answering those who have relatives, a grandma, who have already passed away. They came to the knowledge of the truth, but their grandma passed away before they came to the knowledge of the truth. Maybe grandma was a Baptist, and I was raised a Baptist, and grandma passed away, and I came to the knowledge of the truth. But what about grandma? And someone will say, well, that's left up to the judge. We're not the judge. It's left up to God. It's between God and grandma. And you know, that is true to an extent. But it's not enough to just say that, because the truth shows unequivocally that if grandma didn't obey the gospel and died in error, grandma did not die with hope. And I guarantee you that grandma's not there in torment in Hades, wondering how she could get to the land of the living and tell this person, "Everything's okay, everything's fine, you keep going down your path, and because you feel bad about me, you should stay away from the gospel." Grandma would say, "Don't you dare come to this place on behalf of me. I don't want you here." Grandma doesn't want us there with her. Our loved ones who have passed away without hope don't want us there. If we think they love us at all, we'll be honest with ourselves and understand what we read in Luke 16. They would tell us, "Don't you dare come to this place of torment," because it's real. It says that the beggar died and he was carried to Abraham's bosom. And then it adds, the rich man died and also was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus, Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And the pain and anguish was to such a degree that this was his request: "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He didn't ask for a bottle of water. He didn't ask for release from this place at all. He said, "Just a drop of water on my tongue. That's how bad it is." And the story continues, as we know, at his request to send Lazarus to his five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment as well. But it was too late. It couldn't be reversed. But if he could, he'd tell them, "Don't you dare come to this place." It is a real place, a place of punishment upon the demise of a soul who had not submitted to the gospel truth. I think we read a little bit about that in 2 Peter, where the Apostle Peter says in verse 4 that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. It says, he cast them down to hell. That is not the Greek word Gehenna, which has reference to the Valley of Hinnom, where there was the trash eternally burning, constantly burning, the place of refuge, the place where the worm was, and all of the disgusting things were, where the Jews threw their trash into that place, where the children are passed through the fires of Moloch, and a perfect place to represent eternal punishment from the presence of God. That's not the word. The word is Tartaru, from Tartarus. And Strong says it means to incarcerate in eternal torment. It is the deepest abyss of Hades. It's in the Hadean realm where you have the rich man waking up in torments. There is comfort, but there is torment. He speaks about the disobedient angels. And then in verse 5, he speaks about the ancient world in Noah's time who were not saved. He speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live. Verse 9 says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations. And I want us to notice these choice words by the Holy Spirit. To reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I think there are some in the world who try to convince themselves that when they die, there's just going to be some darkness, a limbo. Some think that a person goes directly to heaven or directly to hell. And some may find comfort in this concept of an in-between, where there's not really anything that happens until judgment. They are reserved, though, under punishment for the day of judgment. That tells me something very scary, that as soon as our soul departs from our body, if we have not obeyed the gospel, if we died in sin, the punishment starts right that second. And so there's no in between. There's no period of grace after you've left the time of grace offered by God. And we need to understand that. That's a real place. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, the judgment scene says, after Jesus will separate these two, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But until that point of judgment on that great day, there is punishment. They're reserved in punishment. That's exactly where the rich man saw himself. And he didn't want them to come to that place. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to do whatever it was they needed to do that would give them a release from the condemnation that was coming their way, the wrath that was coming their way, if they did not repent of their sins. If it meant leaving the family business, whatever it was that made that rich man so rich, if it meant leaving something, he would want them to do it. Nothing is worth coming to this place, is what the rich man would have told his family if he could. Nothing is worth coming to this place, is what those who we love would say to us who are in that place if they had the opportunity. Jesus speaks a little bit about the drastic measures we should be willing to take to avoid this wrath. In Matthew 5:29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. With anything and everything, we need to ask the question, is it worth our soul? There's not anything that is too bad to experience, a sacrifice too great for us to lay down at the altar of God that would be worth keeping if it means we're going to this place. In Mark 8 and verse 34, Jesus, speaking of discipleship, said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Nothing is worth coming to this place. But then we have the opposite, the other side of the coin. We all have family members who were confident of in their hope that they lived a life faithful in Christ Jesus, and upon their demise, we are filled with sorrow, yet we rejoice knowing they died with hope. And what they would tell us if they could is we need to do whatever it takes to come to this place of paradise. Whatever it takes. Because just like the place of torment was real, the place of paradise is real. Lazarus was subject to a pathetic and agonizing existence. No one would envy the way Lazarus lived. It said in verse 20 that he was a beggar. He didn't have what he needed. He had to beg for it. That he was filled with sores and the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 21. That he was so poor and destitute that he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Yet Lazarus, when he died, was taken into the arms of Abraham, to the arms of the Lord. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, where he woke up with no pain, no anguish, and no regret for living his life for God. All of it was worth it. And that place, being real, confirmed to him that his choice was sound. If God knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment, immediate punishment until the day of judgment, where eternal punishment commences, then you had better believe that God knows how to keep the just in comfort for their reward. It says that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Vincent's Word Studies describes this, a rabbinical phrase equivalent to being with Abraham in paradise. To the Israelite, Abraham seems to be the personal center and meeting point of paradise. Linsky comments and says, it's an expression of a figurative sense, as being in the most intimate association with the father of believers, accepted and acknowledged as a son of Abraham. So all true believers are born into Abraham's bosom. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of peace. It's a place of rest. It's a place of protection. But it's called Abraham's bosom for a reason. They would tell us to do whatever it takes to come to this place of paradise, or to come and be in Abraham's bosom. And we'll be in Abraham's bosom if we live as Abraham lived. Romans, the 4th chapter in verse 11, says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had while uncircumcised. In verse 12, it says that he might be the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. Verse 16 says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You don't get to be in Abraham's bosom unless you walked in the steps of faith which Abraham had. And think about what he gave up to reach the presence of the Lord. Do whatever it takes to come to this place of paradise. Abraham left his home, his family. He left Ur of the Chaldeans to go to a place that he did not know. He lived in tents. He wandered about in the land of promise, never receiving it as his own. He offered up his only begotten son as a sacrifice. He was willing to do whatever it took to get to that place. This is the same thing with the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, he utters these words by inspiration. For this reason, I also suffer these things, he tells Timothy, concerning the suffering for the gospel's sake. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. In other words, I've committed my life to Christ. I'm willing to suffer for the gospel. I have confidence in his protection and his provision. And if it be God's will, my life is taken by my persecutors. He's going to keep me until the day of eternal reward. And he's not going to keep me in a place of discomfort. He's not going to keep me in a place of ambiguity, where I don't know where I'm going to be one way or the other when judgment comes. He's going to keep me in the paradise of God. Jesus in Luke 23 and verse 43, as he hung upon the cross, told that man hanging next to him, the thief who had come to the realization that Jesus is the Son of God, he's hanging here as an innocent man, and he asked him to include him in the kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, verse 46, and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He knew where he was going. He wasn't afraid of that death. He had a confidence. He had committed his hands or his spirit into the hands of the one who was able to keep what he had committed to him until that day, as Paul says. Jesus died with confidence. He did whatever it took to have that confidence. in God. I want us to notice the text of 1 Peter chapter 3, which shows us the blessedness of doing whatever it takes to be in paradise. It's a context of suffering for doing good in Christ's name. It's a context of following the gospel, even if it means you are persecuted for the sake of Christ. Being ready to give a defense while the people ask you, as they persecute you and wonder why you're standing so fast, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And that's when he launches into this discussion of Christ suffering once for sins. Verse 18. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Notice here though, but being made alive by or in the Spirit, could be the translation. I believe in studying this text that it's speaking about how Jesus died in the flesh, but he woke up, as it says, in paradise in Luke 23. That Jesus was tortured, he bled, and he died in anguish. And then he was comforted. He was made alive in the Spirit. The context continues in chapter 4 to encourage the brethren in 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And it says that if you live this way, separate from the life you lived before, those Gentiles will think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. In the context of suffering, you had better believe if you change your life for Christ, you will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. But it's worth it. Because Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. And verse 6 of chapter 4 says, for this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. The Christians who had obeyed the gospel and had died, the gospel was preached to them for this reason, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. They think it's strange. They persecute you. They put you through a world of pain. But live according to God in the Spirit. Meaning all the pain and all the anguish and all the sacrifice was worth it because it is immediately alleviated by the embracing arms of the Lord. Nothing, nothing at all is too much to sacrifice to come to that place of paradise. Jesus mentioned the abundance of blessings that men would have if they left all to follow him. In verse 29 of Matthew 19, he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. What Jesus is telling us is anything is worth it. And who better to understand that than Lazarus? He had nothing, but he gained everything. You had your good things, rich man, and now you are suffering. Likewise, Lazarus had his evil things, and now he is comforted. If they were able to tell us anything, they might just tell us, do whatever it takes to come to this place of paradise. And not because they're there, but because of how blessed they know it is, and that you'll be with the Lord, and you'll have that hope. There are other things, of course, that we could consider, and maybe that's what we should do. We should think about these things. We should think about what they might tell us if they could. And maybe you just know exactly what they might say to you. And maybe I didn't mention it tonight. But think about the eternal things. Think about what's most important. Think about how everything changed for our loved ones when they passed away. Whether it be for good or for bad, we need to be honest with ourselves so that we make sure we're in the right place upon our own demise or upon the coming of the judgment day. If you are here and have not obeyed the gospel again, the most important thing that you need to be thinking about right now is doing just that. Now is the only time you have. And make no mistake, the gospel is the only way to the exclusion of all others. If you have obeyed the gospel but you're holding on to some sin, you need to repent of it. And if there's any spiritual need along those lines that we can assist you with, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.